Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're always glad to have you here. It's a blessing to worship together. Our first hymn this morning is a request from Apat in Abuja, Nigeria. His two-year-old son loves the song that we're going to sing, and he has dedicated it to him. That will be hymn 262, Sweet, Sweet Spirit. We'll sing both times around hymn 262. In the power of the Holy Spirit to revive you. Amen. That's why I came to church this morning. If you have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. Choose a song in the hymnal. We're happy to learn new ones in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song is just a page to your left if you're following along in the hymnal with us. And that'll be hymn 260, Hover O'er Me, Holy Spirit. Let's sing the first, second, and fourth verse of hymn 260.
Presence, God.
The third verse says, I am weakness, full of weakness, but at thy sacred feet I bow. Blessed divine and eternal spirit, fill with love and fill me now. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are coming to you once again, grateful for your Holy Spirit, that even though we may be weak, we may be weary, and we may be worn, that you and you alone can revive us. Lord, we ask that your Spirit be with us in our study, penetrating our hearts and our minds to be more like you. Be with Pastor Fred as he brings us your word, Lord, and help us heed them. In your name we pray, amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour, whether you're sitting here in the congregation or you're on an online connection or however you've joined us, we're really glad you've been able to. We're studying lesson number one in this new quarterly on the book of Acts. It's entitled, let me take a look, You Will Be My Witnesses. If you would like a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and make sure you offer, you request offer number C21827. And make sure you leave us an address and tell us whether you want the CD or DVD. We'd like to make sure we send you the right thing and to the right place. All right, so let's take our quarterlies. And I'd like to start at the introduction to the whole quarterly. The introduction is called The Victory of the Gospel. And I want to start by asking you a question that is not an unusual question for me as a former history teacher, because I'm, you know, I like to remember dates. Not everybody likes to remember dates, dates and events. But what is the most important year in the history of the world? Now, if I was teaching U.S. history class and I asked what the most important date was, I'd probably get 1776, the Declaration of Independence, or 1789 or 1791, when the Bill of Rights was established in the Constitution. Those are pretty important dates in United States history. But, you know, since our associate pastor, the other associate pastor, Mike Thompson, is from Great Britain, and he was thinking about British history, he'd probably give a different answer. Because most important dates in British history might be 1535 or 36. One of those years was the year that King Henry broke off the English church from the papacy and broke the control of the Pope. And even though he didn't do it for good reasons, it set England on a better course in the long run. That's a pretty important date in English history, but maybe just as important or more important, 1688, 1689. How many of you know what great thing happened in England, 1688, 1689? You ever heard of the Glorious Revolution? Or the Bloodless Revolution? Matt's saying amen. You remember that, right? That's also when the English Bill of Rights was written up, about 100 years before we kind of copied them and came up with our Bill of Rights. They're very similar. Anyway, that would be a really those are really important dates in British history. And someone might say, well, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses, that's a really important date in history. But the date I'm looking at, the most important year in history, is at least 100 times more important than those. What's the year? AD 31. Now, AD 31 is super important, not just for one event, but for two that are both more important than all these other things I mentioned by far, all right? First, Jesus went to Calvary. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, gave us hope. And second, what happened 50 days later? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit basically ushered in Christianity. So so the crucifixion and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I should add the resurrection, crucifixion and resurrection, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, those two events are both way more important than anything else in history. Amen. And they come in the same year, AD 31, most important year in history. Now, in the introduction, in the opening paragraph, it tells us that the book of Acts covers the first three decades of Christianity, three critical decades in human history, and that it starts with AD 31. The book of Acts starts in AD 31, and it ends in AD 62, when Paul was in his first imprisonment. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Acts is that the story doesn't get finished. Something happened and interrupted the book. The book of Acts is unfinished. All right, think about this for a minute. What's not in the book of Acts, it happened right after it was done, it was Paul was released. And then he went back to his missionary traveling, and we have no record of that missionary traveling. It's not in the book of Acts. And then he was recaptured, accused of new things, the fire in Rome, and he was executed in AD 67, 5 years after the penman of the book of Acts stopped writing. So the book of Acts is an unfinished book. But it's unfinished in another way, because, yeah, the Acts of the Apostles, they finished what they did. But the book is really about the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Is that done?
No,
because there's another outpouring that has to come, right? So you and I, we get to finish the book of Acts if we're working with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an awesome thought? Now, also in the introduction, toward the latter part on the second page, it talks about those first three decades of Christianity that are recorded in the book of Acts are a very formative period of the early church. Some big administrative decisions had to be made, and there was some even some theological growth as their understanding was improving over time. They dealt with questions like the time of Jesus' second coming. When's he coming? Why isn't he here yet? He said he would come again. How long do we have to wait? And then big issue in the book of Acts is the status of the Gentiles. You know, Jew versus Gentile, that whole problem. Another big issue in the book of Acts is the role of faith in salvation, understanding faith better. All right, so let's think for a minute. Who wrote this book? All right, here, Luke. Christian tradition says that Luke wrote it. And if you'll go to Acts chapter 1, he never identifies himself as the writer, so we don't have absolute proof in the scripture itself that Luke is the writer, but we'll look real quick at some evidence. In Acts chapter 1, the writer says this in the first verse. Think carefully about what he's saying in the first verse. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. What's a treatise? A treatise is a writing, right? In accounting, a writing. So he's talking about something he already wrote. So he's not talking about the book of Acts. He's talking about something else. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. So who's he writing to? Theophilus. And this is what the first treatise was. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So a writing about what Jesus began both to do and to teach would be called a? Come on. What is the story of Jesus called?
Gospel.
A gospel. Good. All right. So the writer of Acts is telling Theophilus, or reminding him, that he already wrote a treatise on the life of Jesus. Now let's go to Luke and see if Luke gives a hint of any kind at the beginning of Luke. Luke chapter 1. In verse 1, he's saying, I've set at hand to declare all these things, you know. You mean Luke got to listen to Peter, he got to listen to Paul, he got to listen to John, and he'd been around in the Christian church for a while, so he decided, I'm writing the story of Jesus. I've heard it so many times from all these people, somebody needs to write it down. So he writes it, but look at verse 3. It seemed good to me, that's the writer, It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So whoever was writing Acts was writing to Theophilus, just like the gospel writer of Luke was doing. So we see Luke and Acts have a connection there. They're obviously by the same writer. There's another way we know that Luke wrote Acts, or at least there's good evidence. You know, in the book of Acts, most of the time the writer is writing about other people, so he refers to them and they. But in the stories of Paul, when Luke is involved, instead of it being they, it says we. So they say, it's probably Luke. Who else could it be? Anyway, that church tradition that Luke is the author has never been challenged that I know of, although you never know what's going to be challenged anymore. All right, so what is the main point of the book of Acts? You know, Acts is about bringing the gospel to the world, right? And in the introduction of the quarterly, there's an interesting statement at the top of the second page, second line in. It says, the church is called to witness to all people, irrespective of their race, social class, or gender. And then it gives a bunch of references from the book of Acts to show that that's supposed to be the case. Then it says, a failure to do so, whether by prejudice or convenience, is a distortion of the gospel and contrary to the most basic truths of God's word. You agree with that? If you just decided some people weren't worthy because, well, you know, they're not us, would that be very Christian at all? No, not at all. That would be an anti-Christian attitude. All right, but then it says, so it's not by chance then that Luke's main hero is Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. By the way, if Luke is the writer of Acts and Luke, which nobody questions, that would make him the only non-Jewish writer of the New Testament. He's the only Gentile writer. And so you can see that he, being a Gentile, would especially have an appreciation for the work of Paul, right? Now, Peter is a main character in the early part of the book, and then there's special episodes with John, Stephen, Philip. But Peter is the biggest character in the first part, first third of the book, and then the last two-thirds of the book, it's the story of Paul. All right, some other themes that are found in Acts, I mentioned some already, but the sovereignty of God is a strong theme in Acts, and the sovereignty of God is one, I don't know why, but Adventists tend to overlook verses that are about that. I think we just take for granted, yeah, we know God is God and can do everything, so we don't think too much about it. But those are powerful verses all through the Old Testament, and they're powerful verses in Acts. Paul says some awesome things about the sovereignty of God. Another thing that's really powerful in the book of Acts, and this one we would expect, the exaltation of Jesus as Lord and Savior. And another powerful theme in the book of Acts is the role of the Holy Spirit in empowering and guiding the church for its mission. Now, whatever is accomplished in either our individual lives or in the collective life of the church, no matter what is accomplished, it's a result of the ministry of Jesus, and it's done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that true? All right, let's go to Sabbath's opening. The title, of course, is You Will Be My Witnesses, and let's look at the memory text. Powerful verse, one of my favorite verses. It says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, Jesus was planning to send the Holy Spirit to enable his disciples to be powerful witnesses to their world. But in this introduction, there's a very interesting sentence. At first, I said, why? Why did they put that there? Look at the last line of the first paragraph. It says, his ascension and exaltation in heaven were necessary in order for the Spirit to come. So it sounds like the author is saying that in order for the Holy Spirit to come to the world, Jesus had to go up. Well, wasn't the Holy Spirit with Jesus when he was down? Yeah. So what's the real issue there? You see, if Jesus had stayed with them in his limited human flesh, they would have clung to him wherever he was at and not seen their need of the Holy Spirit. As long as they had Jesus, they wouldn't see the need of the Holy Spirit. But since Jesus was not going to be omnipresent, that meant everyone would have just gathered around him. That wouldn't have worked very well, because they had to learn how to trust that the Holy Spirit would go with them anywhere in the world. And it was easier for them to do that if Jesus was taken away. All right, and there's some other reasons for that that we'll get to in a minute. Now, in the introduction, it explains in the bottom paragraph, well, the next to the bottom paragraph, says, when they left everything to follow him, they believed that he was a political liberator who would one day drive the Romans out of the land, reinstate David's dynasty, and restore Israel to its past glory. It was not easy for them to think otherwise. See, this is another reason he had to be removed, because they were still looking for a physical kingdom. And when he was physically removed, that forced them to accept that, anyway, it's different than we thought. All right, so last paragraph says, this is the primary issue of Jesus' final instructions to the disciples in Acts 1. The promise of the Spirit comes in this context. The chapter also describes Jesus' return to heaven and how the early church prepared itself for Pentecost, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All right, so let's go to Sundays. Sundays is going to deal a little more with this concept of the restoration of Israel, setting up a kingdom, because they want a certain kind of kingdom. All right? You see, you know, you got to get something here. The Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' day wanted a physical kingdom that would conquer the Romans. By this time, the disciples have figured out it isn't about that kind of power. We're supposed to be godly too, but they still think it's going to be a powerful kingdom. All right? But now they know it's supposed to be spiritual, but they haven't quite shed the wrong idea. All right? So in the narrative, it tells us about two kinds of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. This is interesting, the way the author chose to write this. So two kinds of messianic prophecies. One is a kingly Messiah who would rule forever. And they give a whole bunch of references. You know that's all through the Old Testament, right? A Messiah that would come and set up the Messianic kingdom. Okay? And then it says, but there were other Messianic prophecies that predicted a Messiah that would die for the sins of the people. And they only give two references to that one. Now it says, such prophecies do not contradict each other. They sound like they do, right? They just point to two consecutive phases of the Messiah's ministry. First, he would come as a sufferer and then become a king. See, here's the thing. In the Old Testament, it was not easy to see the separation between the first coming and the second coming. It wasn't clear in the Old Testament that they were two different things. And so the New Testament, it became clear because Jesus came in the first coming as a sufferer and now he's gone. So you can't have it all at once. In order for those other promises of the king, a great conquering king, to be fulfilled, he has to come again. You know? So when Jesus died, now Jesus tried to tell him he was going to die, but it didn't fit into their scenario. It didn't fit into their preconceptions. So what did they do with all those things that Jesus said? They said, what's he talking about? And they just went on with their old beliefs. They just blew him off. And they still insisted he was going to be set up his kingdom, an earthly kingdom. And so when he died, what did that do? It left them in absolute confusion and perplexity. They were heartbroken like you and I can't even understand. And they said, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped, but our hopes were disappointed. So Jesus' death was basically a fatal blow to their hopes. Now let's pick up in Acts 1, verse 2. Okay, Luke is writing. He's just addressed Theophilus. And then he says, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, he's talking about Jesus' resurrection, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Can you imagine those 40 days? Here the disciples were totally crushed, and then Jesus, the resurrected Christ, makes appearances. And they hear, oh, he appeared to so-and-so. And, whoa, he's here now. And it's like their preconception, their preconceived ideas are starting to fall apart finally. Because this resurrected Christ didn't fit into anything. Although, just give me a minute, the preconceived ideas are going to still prevail. You'll see. All right, in verse 4, and Luke says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Because I told you about this, about the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, so here he is, he's given a little bit of background, the resurrection of Christ, his appearances for 40 days, his promise again of the receiving the Holy Spirit. Jesus is trying to get them prepared for this big change that's ready to come, and they're still trying to adjust or trying to figure out how to think right. Because look what they ask in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So is this when you're going to set up the Messianic kingdom? Now, I don't want to be too hard on them, because the prophecies are all there. They have a right to ask the question based on the writings in the Old Testament. But what they're not getting, well, they're not getting something, right? So what are they not getting? See, it's so easy for us to look back and think they're dense, when they're really not any denser than all of us are. And I don't mean to put anybody down. You might have a real high IQ. You know, you might be a lot smarter than me. But the truth of the matter is, it wasn't an easy thing to understand, especially when they had preconceived ideas that had permeated their lives all along. So they asked Jesus, I mean, aren't you glad they asked him instead of somebody else? They said, yeah, he has the answer. Is this when you're going to set up your kingdom now? They're starting to get that this atonement thing had to happen. And now we can set up the Messianic kingdom, right? Let me ask you something. Do you think if the Jewish nation had accepted Jesus, that might have actually happened? Huh? You see, this is why it isn't clear in the Old Testament. Because it waited for the people's response. God always knew how it was going to go, of course, because he's sovereign Lord. All right, so I don't want to be too hard on the disciples. They had the Bible on their side in asking the question. Right, the problem is they hadn't been getting the instruction too well, because Jesus was trying to prepare them for something different. All right, so let's see how Jesus answers them. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So what was Jesus' answer? You don't need to know. God knows. Why didn't Jesus say, no, it's not now, it's going to be 2,000 years from now? Why didn't he say that? Help clear it up. It would have been too much for him. It's also possible that at that time, maybe it didn't have to be 2,000 years. And so Jesus said, it's in God's hands. You don't need to know. Interesting, huh? Let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24. Then the box at the bottom of Sunday's page, there's an interesting question with this verse. Luke 24, 25. This is when Jesus was walking with those two believers on the road to Emmaus, and they were so slow to get what he was saying. And verse 25, he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You know, he wasn't picking on them. They represented everybody. They represented everybody, not just disciples, but us too. So the question here is, according to Luke 24, 25, what was the real problem of the disciples? Isn't it that people tend to believe what they want to believe and close their mind to everything else? Isn't that what it is? So the question is, why is it easy to believe what we want to believe as opposed to what the Bible really teaches? Isn't it because the power of our preconceived ideas is usually not even seen by us? We have preconceived ideas that we don't even realize we have. Things are just settled. We just know and never really thought it through. It's just the way it's always been. It's the way I always heard it. So the question is, how can we avoid this trap? Well, yeah, you got to study. But do we actually have to ask God to open our eyes? Yeah. And we have to be humble. When we get cocky about what we believe, we're usually less likely to be open to any error we have. So we have to be humble. Maybe I've been on this too long. There's something really interesting in the teacher's comments on this a little bit. I'll see if I can go to it, just kind of maybe not be on as long because we need to get on other parts of the lesson. But, you know, Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, or thy kingdom come, you know, thy will be done. So he said, thy kingdom come, when he taught them to pray. He taught them to pray that the kingdom would come, right? So wasn't that kind of sowing the seeds of urgency for the kingdom? Wasn't Jesus sowing seeds of urgency for the kingdom? Did you know that Jesus mentioned the kingdom or the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven 105 times in the Gospels? Jesus kept bringing up the kingdom. And yet he knew they weren't understanding it right. But he kept bringing it up. So, you know, Jesus taught the coming of the kingdom, but what did he mean? Was Christ teaching the same kingdom that the disciples were looking for? Here's a quotation from Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing, page 8. I think this really puts it together well. This kingdom is not, as Christ's hearers had hoped, a temporal and earthly dominion. Christ was opening to men the spiritual kingdom of his love, his grace, his righteousness. See, Christ was urging upon them a new kind of understanding of the kingdom. And they kept reading into everything he said the kind of kingdom they wanted. And he brought it up 105 times. And still after his resurrection, they want to know, is this time for the kingdom now? And they're still thinking of the old one. That's why he didn't say no, because it is time for the kingdom. It's time to set up the spiritual kingdom, to usher in the Christian era, the era under the Holy Spirit, a kingdom of righteousness, not of dominion. Does that make sense? Okay, let's go to Monday's page. All right, so the question here in the quarterly is, instead of indulging in prophetic speculations, you know, about the coming of the Messianic kingdom, what were the disciples told they were supposed to do? Yeah, share the story of Jesus with the whole world. Starting where? Jerusalem. Then throughout Judea. And then Samaria. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, in the narrative here, it says there are four important elements to this mission. The first one, of course, is the gift of the Spirit. The only way this was going to be done was by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the most important element. You miss this, you miss it all. And number two, the role of witnesses. You're supposed to be a first-hand witness. You know, you people knew Jesus. First-hand witnesses are pretty incontrovertible, right? And then number three, the plan of the mission. Start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the whole world. And then number four, the orientation of the mission is not to sit and wait for the nations to come to you, but you take God to the nations, to every creature under heaven. All right? Luke 24, 44 to 48. We're going to get some words from Jesus that are going to sound an awful lot like the Gospel Commission, because it's Luke's version of it. But there's some details here that aren't in the other Gospel Commissions like Matthew's. Some different details. This one's going to tell a little more precisely what he expected them to share. All right, Matthew 24, 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, And Jeanne will pick up with 46 to 48.
And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.
Verse 48.
Sorry. And ye are witnesses of these things.
Okay, so Jeanne, what is the core message they're supposed, what are they supposed to tell the people?
The core message is that they're to tell the people that Jesus would die for their sins, that he would also rise from the grave on the third day, and that he would die so that they could have remission of sins and have the gift of even repentance.
Okay, so it's a gospel telling the story of Jesus, calling for repentance, for remission of sins, right?
Yes.
Pretty simple. Isn't that still how we understand it, basically? Okay, so now we're going to go to Matt, and we're going to read Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. So now we flip back to Acts. Acts 1, 9 to 11. So, you know, Jesus has told them what the gospel they're supposed to share is, and now they're standing with him on the mountainside, and he's ready to leave. So go ahead, Matt, read verses 9 to 11 in Acts 1.
And now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.
Okay, Matt, as you've read this passage, this awesome event, what really impresses you with this whole scene?
It's impressive that, you know, he just was walking and talking with the disciples right before, you know, before all this happened, and, you know, praying with them and doing all these things, and then ascending to heaven shortly thereafter.
Yeah, can you picture standing there and a person just starts going up? Do you think he went up kind of slow and kept talking to them, or do you think he went up fast? I don't think he went too fast because it was a peaceful scene, but, you know, can you imagine, where are you going? I have to go, I told you. You know, I don't know. I mean, I try to picture it.
Yeah.
You know, and then he gets up there farther. He's, you know, how far up would he go before that cloud picked, you know, he'd be, was he a dot and then he went in the cloud, or did a cloud kind of come over and take him, you know, I don't know. I mean, just trying to picture it. And then you got these two angels. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden, you know, he's gone. And now, oh, we got two people with us. Where'd they come from?
Yeah.
Oh, they're talking to us now. And so they tell him, you know, he's going to return the same way you saw him go. Just like he went up into a cloud, he's going to come down with a cloud. And so it's a pretty awesome event. I just try to picture yourself being there. It's kind of like you'd walk away scratching your head. You know, we've seen unusual things quite a bit with this man. All right? So, but the angels assure him he's coming back. And, you know, and it was a visible ascension, which meant it would be a visible return, but that was sort of a private event just for his followers. When he comes the second time, scriptures tell us it's not going to be private at all. Every eye will see him. Be the most public event ever. All right, question at the bottom of the page. It says, how can we learn to keep the reality and promise of the second coming always before us? You know, let's ask an honest question here. Has there been a tendency among believers to lose the sense of the realness of the second coming of Christ? You know, what kind of things that we do kind of show that it isn't that real to us? Do you think that, well, maybe I should go to the next question because that kind of covers it. How should this great truth impact all areas of our life, such as finances, priorities, and moral choices? Do the things we buy, do our priorities and even our moral choices sometimes show that we don't really believe he's coming that soon? Or could people tell by the things that we make priority in our life that we really believe he's coming? See, I don't want to get into the nitty-gritty there because we'll be stepping all over your toes, probably even my own. And, you know, but there's some serious stuff to think about there, isn't there? Now, let's go to Wednesdays. Preparing for Pentecost, or preparing for, in some ways, this might be just as much about preparing for the second coming. See, right in the narrative, it says, in his reply in Acts 1, 7, and 8, Jesus made no commitment with regard to time. So let me just explain that a little bit. In his reply to Acts 1, 7, and 8, about setting up his kingdom, concerning his second coming, he made no commitment with regard to time. Yet, says the natural implications of his words was that right after the Spirit came and the disciples completed their mission, he would return, right? We're supposed to get the gospel to the whole world. When we get the gospel to the whole world, he's going to come. And we're going to do it quick because we believe it. All right, and then it says that, you know, the narrative goes on to say, and then when the angels made their remark about him coming again, the way they saw him go, that seems to be the same idea to the disciples. He's coming back soon. So the promise of Jesus' second coming at an unspecified time, says, which should give them extra encouragement for their mission, was taken to mean that the end was close at hand. And says further developments in Acts will demonstrate this idea. Now, Jesus told them to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. I think he succeeded in getting into their heads that it was more important for them to receive the Holy Spirit and then worry about Jesus coming later, right? Because they got a job to do. And that seems to be working now. And in Acts 1, verse 12, we see that they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives where they saw Jesus ascend. And verse 13 tells us all the disciples that were in the upper room. And verse 14 tells us that there were women there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and his brothers were there. That's interesting. So, you know, the question is, who else was in the upper room? So we got quite a few people there. We got some women that followed him. We got his own mother. We got his own brothers. We got the disciples. There's a bunch of people in that room. In fact, verse 15 tells us that there were 120 disciples. So there were a lot of people. We don't know who they are that will be interesting to learn about someday, maybe meet. The question, though, goes on, how did they prepare themselves for the coming of the Spirit? And what did they do to prepare? Verse 14 tells us they continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. You see, they were constantly in prayer. And Acts of the Apostles, and then later in Acts, the book of Acts, we also see that they were praising God in the temple and sharing in the temple at the temple gates or steps. And we also know that if you're in one accord, let me ask you something. Can you be in one accord if you don't make things right with one another? So being in one accord presumes that they did that, right? They made things right with one another. Do you think they said, man, I'm so sorry. I was trying to push you out to be at the right hand of, you know, of Jesus and when he comes in his kingdom. I was just being selfish, and I'm sorry. Oh, I was doing that too. And, you know, it doesn't matter. Let God put us where he wants us. We just all want to work together for God, you know. So they're developing a totally new way of working together and, you know, putting away of sin. You can't be of one accord. You can't be pouring your heart out to God to receive the Holy Spirit if you are indulging in some known sin. It just wouldn't be compatible, would it? So, the question at the bottom of the page says, in our daily choices, what are ways we help prepare the way for the work of the Spirit in our lives? Is it any different? Is it any different? If we want to prepare the way for the work of the Spirit in our lives, don't we need to spend a lot of time in prayer? Don't we need to make things right with one another? Don't we need to read our Bibles prayerfully? Don't we need to be willing to give our lives for God's service even if it means doing something uncomfortable, like knocking on a door of all things, or daring to say something to a work associate that might not, you know, respond very well. You know, in other words, if we really want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, if we really want it that bad, we don't concentrate on risks and fear. We say, God, give me that power of your Spirit. Give me wisdom to know the right thing to say. Give me the courage to say something. Help me not to just be a wimp. Let's go to Thursdays. Guess I'll leave that there. Just let it hang. All right, Thursday is called the 12th Apostle. And the little opening says, the first administrative action of the early Christian community, which numbered about 120 believers, was to choose a successor to Judas. You know, that kind of raises a question. What's wrong with 11 disciples? Why do they have to have 12? Why do they got to replace Judas? Something significant about that 12, right? 12 tribes, that was God's people in the Old Testament. 12 apostles, God's people in the New Testament. Oops, one's missing. Can't leave it like that. And there's plenty of godly men here. So they're going to choose. And so from verse 16 down to 20, Peter is talking about the loss of Judas and how they need to get a number 12 or a 12th apostle. And verse 21 says, wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, says, see, we're picking among people who went in and out among us all the time we were with Jesus. These are people who were there too. They were with Jesus, with us. And verse 22 says, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us. In other words, from Jesus' baptism to his ascension, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. All right, so the qualifications that they're looking for was it would have to be somebody who kept company with Jesus, personally knew him and walked with him, and someone who was a witness to his the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. They were a witness to it all. All right, verse 22, witness with us of his resurrection. All right, so the witness would need to be someone who saw his resurrection. They saw the resurrected Christ. Now, this is interesting because, you know, in a minute we'll see they took Matthias, you know, by lot, but someone else was also chosen to be apostle. So in the end, there weren't 12, there were 13. Who's the 13th apostle?
Paul.
Okay. And in the narrative, it tells us that Paul qualified because he encountered the resurrected Christ. Yeah, on the road to Damascus. And it says here that that's Paul argued that he was an apostle equal to the other apostles because he had interacted with the resurrected Christ. And it says he refused to be consider himself less qualified than the other apostles. Now, Paul was funny because one time he would say he's the least of all the apostles, and another time he'd make it clear he's just as much an apostle as any of them. You know, because, you know, if you're qualified, you're qualified. You know, there isn't degrees. But at the same time, he's really humble about it. All right, so it says only 12 and Paul were then apostles in the technical authoritative sense. All right, now it's interesting that right after that it says, yet in its basic general sense as envoys or messengers, the term could also be used for other gospel workers. And they give some references there for other gospel workers that are noted among the apostles. Apostle just means one sent out. So there's sort of like two definitions here, the way I'm getting what the quarterly is saying, and I think it's right. You'll have to do some thinking about this. Tell me, come back to me if you have some other thoughts on it. It seems like there are the apostles, and then there's people who are like called to do apostolic work. Apostolic work would be like pioneering work, because the apostles were missionaries who went to the world. So a regular pastor can't be an apostle because he stays in one place. But a missionary might be an apostle. As a spiritual gift, anyway. All right, that's something to think about. You can come back to me if you have any thoughts on that. I'm kind of curious on that one. I never really thought that out too much. So let's go to the last part, how Matthias was chosen. From verses 23 to 26, verse 23 tells they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And verse 24 tells us how they prayed and asked God to show them. And then verse 26 says they put forth lots and lot fell on Matthias. Now, so this question, how is Matthias chosen? I gave three answers to this question because the casting lots was the third one. If they started with that, it would have all been a just guessing game. The first step in choosing was to select qualified individuals. Because if they hadn't selected qualified individuals, the casting of lots would have meant anything. Okay? So they first had to select qualified individuals. They select two that were both qualified. And then they prayed. And if they hadn't prayed, I wouldn't have much confidence in the lot either. But after selecting qualified individuals, by the way, when you select qualified individuals, even if you got the lot wrong, you still got a good person. Okay? But they selected qualified individuals, they prayed, cast lots, and Matthias was chosen. Now, there's an interesting thing here in the quarterly. It says that after Pentecost, the casting of lots became no longer necessary due to the direct guidance of the Spirit. And it gives references, four different references in the book of Acts that show that casting of lots was replaced by more direct leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason why I want to emphasize that is because after reading about casting of lots, people could get the idea that, hey, that's a good thing to do. I'll throw dice into the air and whatever number, that'll tell me what God's will is. Not a very good thing to do. Yeah. And so after Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, those type of methods weren't used anymore. By the way, the only advantage in casting lots is nobody could say that it was influenced by human beings. And so the person who didn't get chosen couldn't think somebody had slighted them. So casting lots has this detachedness to it that, you know, because they did that with Joshua and Achan and all that. And the casting lots there was narrowing it down. You know, they started out to the right tribe and then the right, you know, larger family within the tribe, then the right immediate family, and then the person. And the reason casting lots was done there is so that nobody could think it was being influenced by anybody but God himself. And it was a slow process to give Achan a chance to come forward and make it right before it was too late and he didn't do it. You know, so there are cases in the Bible where you can see methods that were used that really aren't methods God's asking us to use today, but you could see why it worked then. All right, let's go to, where are we? Oh, yeah, question at the bottom of the page. If someone were to come to you and ask, how can I know what God's will is for my life, what would you answer and why? Would you tell them, oh, just cast lots, throw dice, you know, flip a coin. Did you know there's an Ellen White statement where she says if people flip coins, they allow the devil to determine the outcome? Because God's not asking them to do that, all right? So how, if somebody really wants to know the will of God, instead of using these kind of chance methods, what do you think the counsel is? Well, pray for sure, but I'm going to give you a reference. You can go check it out. Fifth volume of Testimonies, 5:11 to 5:13, all right? 5:11 to 5:13. There's four critical points there, and these are the supreme ways to know what God wants you to do. You know what the first one is? The first one is to actually be willing to obey God's will if he shows you. Most people lose it right there. Because if you're not willing to do what God says, your mind isn't going to be able to receive what he says unless he overpowers you. Okay? So the willingness to do his will is the essential qualification to actually receive God's will. Jesus says, if any man wills to do his will, he'll know that the Father sent me. He says, those who are willing to obey what God says will know. If you're not willing to obey, you might not ever figure it out. It'll all be a guessing game. All right, so that's number one. Second one is direction comes from Scripture and is in harmony with it. You always make sure that whatever you think might be an option is perfectly in harmony with God's Word. If it's not in harmony with God's Word, you're done with that one. Nothing else you even need to do. All right? And the other ones, and of course, praying and, you know, asking for the Holy Spirit is understood. It's not one of the four, but it certainly fits all. And the next one is open and shut doors, providence. You see as God opens and closes doors. Now, here's the thing. If you're not willing to do God's will, what are you going to do with open and closed doors? You're going to interpret them your own way. You're going to interpret open doors where they ain't there. That's why that willingness is so important. Because if you have a willingness to obey and you're searching for principles in Scripture, then when God opens a door or closes a door, you say, okay, it's clear. And then the last one is impressions of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit impresses you. And again, if you're not willing to obey, your own impressions will be confused with the Holy Spirit. So there's no safety in seeking God's will outside of a willingness to do what God says. That's just the bottom line. All right, I see my time is up, so let's just go to Fridays. I want to read this paragraph from the Desire of Ages close. It's an awesome paragraph. And the question is for us in this one. It's a second paragraph. Desire of Ages 8:22 says, the Savior's commission to the disciples included all the believers. It includes all believers in Christ to the end of time. So does it include us? Absolutely. It is a fatal mistake to suppose that the work of saving souls depends alone on the ordained minister. All to whom the heavenly inspiration has come are to put in trust with the gospel. All who receive the life of Christ are ordained to work for the salvation of their fellow men. For this work, the church was established, and all who take upon themselves its sacred vows are thereby pledged to be co-workers with Christ. So the book of Acts isn't finished, because God's waiting for us to finish the book. So thank you again for joining us at Central Study Hour. And if you are interested in the CD or DVD, again, call 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer number C21827. And may God bless you and keep you. Amen.